make some decisions if need be, and decide to make some changes. Doing a Christmas message, I've done about 40 of them. And so I keep wondering, well, what's different? You guys know the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. Kelvin covered it, basically. The Lord God came in the flesh in order that he might save us. Now, this last couple of weeks, I don't know if you've been in any stores or not, and I am so happy to hear, here comes Santa Claus, jingle bells, and that traditional grandma got run over by a reindeer. I just can't hardly stand it anymore when they're trying to elevate my spirits, and there's nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ in it. There are no hymns like we've just sang. Actually, we were in Hobby Lobby yesterday, and I heard one, but it was in modern style, and I almost didn't recognize it, that it was there. But to be able to sing about what child is this who laid to rest, I mean, that's getting us down to the real important things this time of year. Now, there are arguments. I'm friends with a lot of pastors. Some of them consider me a friend, some don't. But we have discussions, and one of them is, what about Christmas and what do you do? And I'm in the process of helping mentor a few young guys, which is a lot of fun. And it's, what do you do about Christmas? Well, and I wasn't able to attend that meeting, but I said, you know, I'm not going to get into the argument of, was he born in December or born in the spring? I'm not going to get into that argument. Shepherds in their fields by night and all that. I mean, the whole world recognizes December 25th as Christmas. And so I'm going to celebrate that because I don't know what day he was born. Okay? You don't know what day he was born. And setting aside a day to do it, I think, is fine and good. But to argue over it, I don't think is honoring to him. And to hold it in a very legalistic position, I'm not sure is honoring to him either. We should honor the entry into the world of our Lord Jesus Christ every day, and we do that by the life we live. And do we learn his word? Do we study his word? Do we think about the man, Jesus Christ, that came into the world? Well, I I've written a lot of things, done a lot of messages and stuff, and this one I stole in part from Dr. Fred Che. He is one of the pastors and the instructors at Grace School of Theology down in Houston. And he did this about 10 years ago. And it's interesting that what he's got to say. Christmas is a beautiful display of God's divine communication. Our great and glorious Lord is always sought to communicate with the fallen in a finite world. In Hebrews 1:1, it's clear that God communicated in a variety of ways in and through the Old Testament, which says God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed to be heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And we recall that he used the impositional approach through the law. He relied on the informational approach through the prophets. He used the inspirational approach by a variety of miracles when he walked on the earth. But in these last days, he's communicated with the incarnational approach in his Son. And as the Lord often does, he wraps the truth around a person so we'll be certain to see him. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. The Christ of Christmas, the incarnation itself, is God's final approach and appeal to a lost and dying world. Who is this Christ? God in the flesh? The author of the book of Hebrews clarifies just who this incarnate one is in three powerful relative clauses. You can tell he teaches Greek too. First, he is the inheritor of all things. Says whom he appointed heir of all things. Whether it's the world of angels or the world of mankind, either in this age or in the one to come, it's all his. He is the inheritor of all things. Next, he is the creator of all things, through whom he made the worlds. And both Paul, the apostle, and John would affirm that Jesus, the Logos, is the one who made it all. He is the one who spoke and brought it all into existence. Third and finally, he occupies a position of supreme authority. He is in excelsis Deo. He is has the position of highest authority, which says who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That little baby in the manger is no ordinary little baby. He is the one that would crush the head of the serpent of Genesis 3. He would make atonement for the sins of the world, Isaiah 53. One day, he is the one on whom world government will be on his shoulders, Isaiah chapter 9, as Kelvin read this morning. He is the one who's God's gift to us. He is the Savior of the world. And this is the gift that we all need to offer freely and clearly to a lost and dying world. We're all involved in a variety of important events for family and ministry, and often at this time of year, it's easy to be overloaded in good things. But let us be encouraged in the middle of our busyness of the season with our diverse traditions and histories to make sure we take the time to pray and then go out and share God's free gift with a friend, a family member, or perhaps someone that you might have been cultivating a relationship with. Maybe now, during the Christmas season, is the time to share the gift, the one that's above all others. It's the best gift that could ever be offered and the best gift they could ever receive. This gift has an eternal warranty. Amen. We're reminded by the Lord's table to take a look at ourselves. You know, that Jesus was an example for us. And how was he an example? He was unselfish. If you go to Philippians 2, you'll find he was unselfish. He left heaven for us. He did not have to. He's King of kings, Lord of lords, always has been, always will be. And yet, he left heaven for us. He humbled himself. He was humble, too, by taking our place on a cross, and he was sacrificial. We want to be like him. It doesn't mean we go get robes and sandals and walk around out in the dirt. What it does mean is that we lose this selfishness. What it does mean is that we actually pray the Lord will show us where we're arrogant. Now that's praying his will, because arrogance is probably, it's right at the list of those big sins. And it's the one that's so easily recognized in other people and easily missed in ourselves. That's what it is. And he was humble. He was not proud, but he did know who he was. He knew exactly who he was. Do you know exactly who you are? We're a child of God as a believer in Jesus Christ. And yeah, we still have a fallen condition, and we're still going to do battle of it. But by the grace of God, we're going to grow and become more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's unselfish, he's humble, and he's sacrificial. We're living in a world right now that is so self-centered and selfish, which is exactly what it says in the last times. In 2 Timothy 3, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. The list goes on and on that describes us. The question is it something that we've embraced as normal and don't do battle with anymore? Or is it something that we want to fight the battle with every day on a spiritual sense? We start in our own life. Because you look at the world and you see all the mess and people have all kinds of political solutions, and there is no political solution to the problems in this world. It is a spiritual issue. We need to live the life that Christ has called us to. The Lord's table has called us to take a look at ourselves, to do an evaluation, decide if we need to confess our sins, make any changes, head in the right direction, make any corrective actions. That's what we need to do. So the Lord's table is the time to do that. We're going to start with a prayer to evaluate ourselves. Just a silent prayer to see if that's what we need to do. And then we're going to proceed through the elements of the Lord's table. So let us pray. Father, we're so amazingly blessed, we don't even know where to start to thank you. And Father, when we look into the mirror of the Word of God, we find that we have fallen so short of your glory. Father, unselfishness, humility, and sacrifice sometimes is not a part of us. But Father, as we look at your Word, we see that's what you want us to be. So I pray that we would make it our ambition to do that which is pleasing in your eyes. Let us always keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, that for the joy set in front of him endured the cross while despising the shame, and now he sat down at your right hand. Father, let us strive to be like him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The two elements of the Lord's table are very simple. Stuff that we do every day, eat and drink. That's what we do. So what did he do? He pulled two elements out of the Passover meal. A special meal done by the Jews once a year. A special time of blessing. A time of evaluation. And he took those elements out of the Passover meal and established a new ritual. Now that's what it is a ritual. Rituals cannot save. If it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, it's impossible for a bloodless sacrifice or offering such as a piece of bread and a cup to take away sins. It can't do it. It lacks the power. But what it does represent is the one who broke the darkness, like the song we just sang. The one who has the power to take away sins. The one who paid the price to take away sin, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish. And it points us to his perfect person. His perfect person, if you want to take the piece of bread out, is portrayed in this piece of bread. The perfect person, this is unleavened bread, which is a picture of his perfect humanity. It's hard for us to grasp, but every member of the human race, even though some don't believe it, every member of the human race is born with the sin of Adam imputed to him. We have the problem that we're born with. So if you manage to live a perfect life without any sin whatsoever, of course you'd probably be proud of it then if you did, but if you managed to live a perfect life without any sin whatsoever, you still couldn't get into heaven because there is a problem going on the inside. You find it at Romans chapter 7. Why do I do what I don't want to do? It's what Paul asked. And then he said, there's a sin inside of me. It's the sin inside of me. And sometimes, he said, I lose the battle with that. Sometimes. Paul got better and better at it. But Paul also knew the depth of his own sin. And we look at this and we go, he was born without a sin nature, but unlike Adam and Eve, he lived a perfect life. He did that in order to become the perfect gift, the gift offering for us, to become the propitiation for our sins, in order that we might be reconciled to the Father. We who were once enemies are now brought close not by our actions, but by faith in the one who took our place on a cross. Now, this bread is a picture of living a perfect life. I started the last class with that: without testing, you can't grow. It's impossible to grow without testing. Now, Jesus in his humanity grew in knowledge and wisdom, Luke 2:40 and 42. He grew. Was he tested? Wow, over and over and over. Was he tempted? Oh man, Matthew 4. He was tempted by the master tempter, wasn't he? And yet without sin. This little piece of bread that we see is a picture of a man who endured every temptation foisted upon him in the angelic and human realm, yet without sin. That's what this is a reminder of. It's a reminder of a life perfectly lived, therefore qualified to be a sin bearer for others. So this bread, as we partake of it, let us remember that it is about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and let us partake together. This cup of juice, just a small cup, a little bit of juice on the bottom, is a picture of the work he did. Try as we might, it's hard to fully grasp what he did in our place on a cross. We know sometimes we have borne the consequences of our own sins, and we know how difficult that is. But the Lord, in his grace, often holds back the full bore consequences on us. Why? How could he, as a just and righteous God? That's because someone else bore your penalty. It's like you had a debt you can never pay your way out of, buy your way out of. You were totally enslaved to the one who held the debt. And yet, someone came along and said, I don't care if you owe a gazillion dollars, I'm paying it off. I'm paying it off. But do you want to live like a debtor from now on, or do you want to live like a free person, no longer enslaved? That's the choice that you're given. That's a choice. No matter your social circumstances, slavery is here. And we are going to choose someone to serve. We're either going to choose our flesh, or we're going to choose the devil and his forces, or we're going to choose the Lord Jesus Christ. This work on the cross is amazing. We spend time on it every Easter Resurrection Sunday, but it, like Christmas, we should remember that every day. Someone else paid my debts in the most horrible way that could be imagined by humanity: death on a cross. And that little bit of juice is a cup that only he could drink, because only he was qualified. He was challenged by his countrymen, by his disciples. They abandoned him. People saying, if you're really the Messiah, come down off that cross and then we'll believe. But see, he couldn't do that because sins would not have been paid for. He could have put an end to it all at once. He possessed the power to do that. He possessed the authority to say this is all over. But this is the way that it was chosen and designed in eternity past. And he said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for the many. And that's exactly what he did. He literally paid our debt on a cross. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This cup is a picture of what he did in our place. Let us drink together. Father, we are so amazed at this plan. You sent your son to take our place on a cross. And Father, one day we know that he's going to come back again. And you told us to keep on doing these things in remembrance of him until he comes again. And Father, we look forward to that. We look forward to that more with every part of our being. And Father, I pray it would come about. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until then, help us to always keep him at the forefront of our mind and your plan, and let our lives be lived desiring to do that which is pleasing in his eyes. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And they sang a hymn. For Thomas on the way out. And if you would, I need to find the right book. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34. Let's pray for our young people. Father, it's a blessing. It's a blessing to see Thomas. We thank you that he is here. And Father, we pray that as he goes to his class, that you'll bless the teacher, bless him, that they may come to a greater understanding of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, why the greatest commandment is a Christmas message? It's one of these things. We're starting to look at the Olivet Discourse. There are five major things that are going to lead us into the verse-by-verse understanding of the Olivet Discourse, which is the greatest prophetic discourse, most extensive, given by Jesus during his time here on earth. And so the first one was the marriage puzzle, where the Sadducees came along and they tried to trip him up. They thought they got him figured out. You know, this guy was supposed to bring, he died and his brother was supposed to produce a child through his wife and all this. And went through seven of them, and brothers for one bride or whatever it is. Anyway, went through seven of them, nothing out. Well, whose wife is she going to be, was the question. And that's the way evil often works. They try to come up with something hypothetically ridiculous in order to try and get you to twist something around. And of course, the Lord saw right through it. He's not least bit concerned about it. And he answered them the question. Now, that was the Sadducees. Those were the ones that did not believe in resurrection. But here is the Pharisees. That's the greatest commandment. They show up. In 22, Matthew 22 and verse 34. Now, then again, Matthew 23 is where we start the Olivet Discourse. So this is establishing the context. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. You remember the last verse that we saw? It says they wouldn't ask him anything else. He shut them up, wouldn't ask him anything else. It says they gathered themselves together. Now, this is the way evil works. We get a little insight in the way evil works. Frequently, evil will hand off to another form of evil. That's the way they attack. That's the way evil attacks. It doesn't play fair. It is unrelenting. It is going to go after the Christian. It's going to go after biblical thought and divine viewpoint with everything it's got. It does not sleep. And so here is one of the methods and tactics they use, which is, here is this group of people, the Sadducees, the Pharisees pick it up. When they saw that he had silenced the Sadducees. So, what happens? The Sadducees are the theological liberals. Okay? They didn't believe in a resurrection, only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They were the theological liberals. Now they hand it off to the fundamentalist legalist. That's the Pharisees. Okay? These legalists, they were the ones that were adding to the law. See, one of them took away, the Sadducees, and allegorized, and the other ones added to it with volumes of different things that people were supposed to obey. So now, the fundamentalist legalists take on the attack on the Messiah. One group tended to take away from God's commands, Sadducees, while the other one tended to add to. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, first three verses, Moses writes, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving to you, the God of your fathers giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." The Sadducees knew that verse. What they failed to recognize were there other prophets besides Moses, because the other prophets could take new information the Lord would give. They would communicate it and authenticate it. And that's something often left out of a lot of theological liberalism, is they don't believe there were really prophets to begin with. But they played a very important role, because when a new piece of scripture came out, and it managed to find its way from Isaiah down to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, a prophet, could say, yeah, this is God's word, this is truth, this is exactly what it is. The others with a gift of prophecy could do the same thing. Deuteronomy 12, in verse 28, "Be careful to listen to all these words that I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. For you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations that you're going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, so that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods, that I may do likewise?'" He warned them, don't, when you go in, don't start serving other gods. "You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I commanded you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." Don't add or take away. Now, what did the Pharisees do? Not only added the words authenticated by the prophets, they added their own words, thinking that they had the authority to do so. We studied authority in the first session, and what is the caution with authority? Authority is used to serve. Well, when authority is used to enslave its people, it is stepped over the bounds of where it should be. Now, in verse 35, it says, "One of them, a lawyer." Now, that's a nomikos. The word nomos is a word law by itself. You put an ikos on a Greek noun, and you get of or pertaining to the law. And so that is where the word lawyer came from that particular word. It's used 9 times in the scripture, so it's not a lone use here. "One of them, a lawyer." Lawyers were frequently associated with the Pharisees. "One of them," who? Pharisees, who was a lawyer. "Ask him a question, testing him." And that's the word peirazo. We've seen that word multiple times. It depends on the context. It can be translated test or tempt. Because in any set of circumstances where there is a test involved, it's a test to do good, which is right, that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, and a temptation to do that which is wrong in the eyes of the Lord. So that word peirazo looks at both of them. It's a testing really for approval. It's like an assayer's term, whenever some ore is taken in and they run a test on it to see its purity. They bring in silver, they bring gold, whatever, and they run a test on it. Well, how pure is this? Is this 10 carat, is it 24 karat gold? Is it the real deal, or has it got some admixture of materials in it? So that, why is the testing good for us? Because it's testing us to see where we are. Now, when Jesus is tested or tempted, he always passed it. Jesus had been tested or tempted by the best deceiver ever, Satan himself. He was the best there is at it. Matthew 4:1. Spirit led Jesus off into the wilderness for 40 days. You've read it multiple times. Satan showed up and tempted him to do that which was not part of the plan or design of God. They often tested him. This wasn't the first time. This is Matthew 22, and if you follow it through Matthew, you find in chapter 16, they were testing him, asking him for a sign. That's kind of like, we've studied it, people that disobey God on a frequent basis, they get divorced from reality. And we've never seen anybody like that in recent history in our own country that is divorced from reality, but they're asking for signs. Testing him, asking, give me a sign, give me a sign, give me a sign. Well, let's see, what has he done? He's raised a couple of dead people, one more to raise. He's fed 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. There's about 37 of them recorded in Scripture that he had done, and they kept saying, give me a sign, give me a sign. They were getting signs all over the place. Healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. That's who he was. That's what he did. Well, give us a sign. It's kind of like some of the stuff we saw on the TV not too terribly long ago where people were burning buildings and they were calling it peaceful protest. They're divorced from reality of what is going on. And the Jews at the first advent were the same way. They tested him on the question of divorce. Chapter 19, verse 3. They tested him on the issue of taxes. Oh, golly. What did he say? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God. And they're going to test him now for a question for which they had no answer. Law School 101 says, don't ask a question you don't know the answer to. Okay? They just violated it. Here they go. Teacher, verse 36, what is the great commandment of the law? And here he uses the word megale. Now that means great, extensive, broad-based. It's a pretty generic word that is used. And the question asks, which commandment had the most far-reaching consequences? That's megale. It also desired to know, because I looked at the parallel verse in Mark 12, 28b, the question there recorded is, what commandment is the foremost of all? And uses the word prote. Now, that is an interesting question, and from two writers being inspired to use those particular two particular words to describe this conversation, we find out that the question wants a vertical and a horizontal answer. What is the one that is first and foremost from God, vertical, and what is the one that had the most broad-reaching consequences, megale? And what did that do? It just drew a cross. Exactly what it did. And you say, well, that's stretching it. No, it's not stretching it at all. I'm following the evidence on this thing. In verse 37, and he said to him, the Lord said to the attorney, here's the answer. You shall love the Lord your God. This word love is a future tense of agapao. It's used to establish a very clear-cut command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The word all is halos, H-O-L-O-S. It's an interesting word because it looks at the entirety. The little Greek word pos, often translated all, can be used to describe all of you, but it does not include all of humanity. It's all of a specific set. This is halos that describes it is a universal, comprehensive. And so he says, with all your heart. Now, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, the Deuteronomy that this quotes from uses the Hebrew word miod. And miod means exceedingly. This word all, it means exceedingly with an intensity in view. The word for mind is dianoia. Noia is a word that means understanding, and dia means through. It comes through understanding, through thinking through. Now, It's telling us that the heart and soul and mind here are not mutually exclusive, but they're interlinked with each other in the totality of your being. Now, Jesus began his answer with a passage known to the Jews as the Shema. Yeah, they've been arguing over this one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Jesus answered, "The foremost is," or Mark 12:29 says, "The foremost, prote, is, hear, O Israel," Shema. The word "hear" is the cal imperative of the word that means to hear. Listen is what it says. Pay attention. It's a command inspired and given through Moses. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," Kurios in this passage, Yahweh in the Deuteronomy passage, "our God," Theos in this passage, Elohim in the other passage, "is one Lord." Kurios here, Yahweh there. So the real focus of this verse is not the individual elements of heart, soul, and mind, but the fact the word "all" appears with every one of them. The real emphasis is on the word "all" in this passage. Because we could all say, sometimes. We could all go, "love the Lord our God with all our heart," sometimes. We could do the sometimes, but he puts it with every one of those. And what he does is it's like a trap. Any way that you want to try to get out of it, you can't get out of it. You're in violation of this command. Israel is to pay attention. See, Matthew quotes Deuteronomy exactly because his audience is predominantly Jewish. While Mark adds the word "strength," which reaches more to the Gentiles. Mark 12:30, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." So while Matthew's got three, Mark has four. Mark received his information, people think, from Peter. It wasn't designed to be a direct quote, but a communication of the thought that Jesus was conveying. So the command is designed to teach the totality of our being, no matter what division of function is used. Some would look at this and say, "See, there's a contradiction in the Bible." Not a contradiction at all. One of them, to a Jew, they only had three parts that made up heart, soul, and mind. Okay, to a Gentile, they had heart, soul, mind, and strength. They had four parts that made it up. And what Jesus is saying here, which comes across to those who wrote the scripture down, was that this whole thing, no matter how you divide up heart, soul, mind, strength, no matter how you divide it up, the whole key here is all. Because that word occurs with all of them. So, don't try to wiggle out of it, is what he's saying. This is the great megale, the one that goes to the farthest reaching extent, and foremost, vertically, the one that God says you better keep this one. This is the great and foremost commandment. So the commandment is to be heard and obeyed. That's where it's taken from. Hear, O Israel. And it's number one in extent. It's number one in priority. So what should we do with the Christmas message? What should we do with the Passover message, the Easter message, Resurrection Sunday? We keep in mind, how then shall we live? What about all this battle going on between God and Satan? What about all this angelic conflict and all the different battles that we face? And how complex is it? It's amazingly complex. But it's not so complex as to be so confusing that you can't live a life pleasing to the Lord. What does it all boil down to? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. You know what happens whenever that happens? Whenever you are living that way, whenever you are professing Him, whenever you are serving others in an honorable way, you know what happens? You are honoring Him, And it says, it's the first and foremost commandment. Now, the second is like it. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 31, which says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, this is not in Deuteronomy. This one's in Leviticus. Chapter 19 and verse 18 is where this one is found. It's right in there in that little passage of, it's one of those things, here, the second greatest commandment, which is tied into the first, because you can't love God if you don't keep the second commandment, okay? It's impossible to do that. And here, tucked away in this passage is, you shall not go up and down as a talebearer amongst your people. Leviticus 18 and 19, Mario knows the passages, I'm sure some of you know the passages too, is one of those great passages for Sunday morning class. It has probably got every kind of deviant behavior you can find in there. Prohibited. Why? Because where there is no law, there is no sin. So God spelled them out in there. So all those exciting things that people want to shy away from, they are written down, and a lot of them in those particular chapters. Jesus is given the bottom line of theology. There's no commandment greater than these two. He has stated the correct application of the major issue of the angelic conflict. He's also given the bottom line of the question, how then shall we live? Ezekiel 33:10. New American Standard says, how then shall we survive? That's how they translated the word. It's the word kaya, which is a word for live. How then shall we live? See, that's an important question about theology. We study theology. It is fascinating. It helps us to understand our God to a greater degree in the world in which we live. And we want to do that, but so what? How then shall we live? Well, here it is. You love God with all your heart. So that's when you don't understand Him, when you don't agree with Him, when you think He's made a mistake. You still go ahead and give Him the authority that is due Him. And in humility, we're going to live like Christ. In humility, we're going to say, well, I don't see the end from the beginning like you do, so I need to leave the outcome in your hands. I need to be able to say, not my will, but your will be done. I need to be able to say that with all honesty and integrity of soul. That's what we need to be able to say. The bottom line, what should we do? Love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves. It says on verse 40, on these two commandments depend. Now, one of the reasons I showed you the prote word that goes vertically and the megale word that goes horizontally and it makes a cross, because I ran into this word, on these two commandments depend. The word actually means on these two commandments hang. Because the word is used seven times, kremanumi is the word, and it means to hang like from a tree or a cross. They hang on a cross, right? Are these the two greatest commandments? Well, what did Jesus do? Not my will, Father, your will be done. Vertical. In his humanity, he loved the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But why is his arms go this way? It's an invitation. It's an invitation. He loved his neighbor as himself. That's what he did. Depend, hang, the whole law and the prophets. It's the point that they were all trying to get at. The law and the prophets. The focus of the law is absolute standards established and given by God. The focus of the prophets is on the relationship between God and humanity throughout all of history. See, between the standards, it comes down from God vertically. The prophet's focus is on the relationships that go on throughout all of history. The Law and Prophets hang on the issue of love for God and on one another. That's why there is a revelation. Why did He reveal Himself to us? We know God is perfect. We know God created us. Would He reveal Himself to us? He did. We know that. Would He reveal Himself perfectly? He's God. God didn't make any mistakes in revealing Himself to us. Jesus had just drawn a spiritual picture of the cross for these fundamentalist legalists. That's what He had just done. And He placed love on it. That's what He did. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Kramanumi, the word I said meant to hang. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus indeed came to fulfill the Law and the Prophets. When you go back to when the first ministry first started, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. See, we're a lead-in now to what? The Olivet Discourse, his last major sermon. His first major sermon was Matthew chapter 5. And what did he say then? See, his whole message has been consistent throughout the course of his earthly ministry. Nothing has changed. Do not think I came to abolish the Law of the Prophets, he says in Matthew 5. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. That sounds like Sadducees and Pharisees in their own respective methodology. Shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, ready for this one, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are the most righteous people that ever walked on planet Earth. You could ask them. They'd verify it. They're the ones that did it. They were not only legalistic, they were arrogant about their legalism. And so, and he said, and what are the people going? All these guys, you know how righteous they are? They have the long robes and they pray and all that. You're going to have a righteousness that exceeds theirs. Now, what if you're trying to get into the kingdom of heaven? What are you going to say? I guess I need the grace of God is the only thing you can say. Because humanly speaking, your righteousness can't exceed those people. You need something better. That's what Jesus pointed to. One of the scribes commended Jesus on his answer. Mark 12:33. And the scribe had some correct understanding of the word. These passages, Mark 12:32-33, the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher." Don't you just love that? Here is the one who is truth, and somebody says, "You're right." Jesus has got to be thinking, I really don't need your verification on this. I'm the one that wrote the book here. So, but anyway, you said right. So Jesus, in his grace, says, okay. He says, you have truly stated that he is one and there's no one else besides him. Because this is the position that attorney took in the arguments with the scribes and Pharisees, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is what are the greatest commandments of the law? Always arguing over it. 12:33, to love him with all your heart, and all the understanding and all your strength, to love one's neighbors himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. See, this Pharisee had made some progress, right? Jesus told the scribe he was not far from the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus thought he'd answered intelligently. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Every mouth shall be shut. Every knee will bow one of these days. Philippians 2 says every knee should bow at the name of Jesus. Romans 14:11 says every knee will bow. The sad part is for some it'll be too late. That's the sad part. Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed to be able to come together this time of year. And Father, just to thank you once again for sending your Son into the world. Thank you for the example that he set. Thank you for the grace that he had. Thank you for his humanity that showed us willingness and the desire to follow you with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And thank you that he loved us like himself. Father, we cannot give you enough thanks. What we can do, Father, is try this year as we run into family and friends and people we may never see again, to live a life that is pleasing in your eyes, to do that which is pleasing in your eyes. We pray that you will receive all of the glory, for we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.